Last summer, a very popular movie film by Pixar Studios came out. And the title of that film, ironically enough, was Inside Out. And the truth of this film was about a girl by the name of Riley. Riley lived in Minnesota. Riley played hockey. Riley had a lot of friends. Riley had a really nice house with a really nice big yard. And Riley had the good life. And then Riley got the news that many of us have gotten. We're going to move. We're going to move from Minnesota to California. No friends. For sure, no hockey. Small house, very little backyard. And the movie Inside Out, really, it's about Riley, but really what it's more about is Riley's five emotions. And they have characters, and you can see some of them up there, the different characters, and if you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. The different characters represented the different emotions that Riley was going through. And it's interesting that in the animation, of course, they're all sitting at the control table to control the responses that come out of Riley dealing with different things like joy or sadness or anger. And it's very profound to understand the spiritual dynamic and the truth and the reality of what happens with the human emotions that we're surrounded with. And the fact that those emotions come from the inside out. That movie is a subtle reminder of how important it is to cultivate and to give stewardship to our emotions in dealing with our own faith. The implication in our thought life and the emotional well-being that we have as individuals, it's everything to do with controlling and dealing with the emotions that are inside us. Those emotions, by the way, are given by God, not to control. But those emotions are given to allow us to feel, to know, to experience, even anger. Be angry and don't sin. There are issues in our life that we need to learn how to control. And so we come back to James chapter 1 and the theme of our entire series. If you want to know this resurrected power of Christ, then act like it. Paul said in Colossians 3:1. And so if you're a guest and a visitor with us this morning, we're kind of in the start of a series in the book of James, and we titled it Act Like It. This is the third Sunday that we're in chapter 1. Only one more Sunday, and then we're out of chapter 1. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1, in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1172. Now, by the way, I just want to thank you for being here today. I know this is the last holiday vacation of the summer. And I also know that we have a number of guests here. I actually have some really good friends that are moved here from Phoenix, Arizona. And you don't really know them, but they're guests. And I'm going to ask them afterwards, how many of you greeted them? That's why we didn't do the public, you know, we usually always do the public greet. Well, I have a test for you. Because I want to test you out of the book of James. Are you really acting like it, or is it really something sincere? So you need to find them. Now, it's not hard to find them because you probably have never seen them before. Unless you're Elise Linger, and then you're probably ecstatic because it's from her home church in Arizona. But they've moved here from Arizona. They live just up the street in Byron Center. They're looking for a home church. They've already been to 28 in the last week and a half, and we're the 29th. So make them feel part of what we are. James chapter 1, look at verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, in this series, we've already pointed out that James, the brother of Jesus, growing up with Jesus, surrounded by Jesus in all of his early adolescent life. We pointed out that the book of James is the first book written chronologically in the New Testament. And then we've taken a bit of a liberty in saying that this first chapter, particularly the first 3 to 4 verses, are like the thesis statement for the entire New Testament that would be followed writings. James gives to us this foundation because that's what a thesis statement does. It gives to you the framework, the basis for all the rest of the writings. And we've said that this very first part of the book of James is the presentation by the Holy Spirit after 500 years of silence. God is basically saying, okay, here are the first words I'm giving back to you after all of this silence. Verse 2, count it all joy when trials and tribulations come at you from all sides, for you know. And we said that that's kind of a thesis statement, and we've been working on that and developing that. It's interesting also that we pointed out that when James wrote the book, he wrote it to Jewish Christians scattered abroad. There is really no mention of any Gentiles or Gentile Christians in this early book. Nevertheless, I'm convinced, and the more I've studied this and studied the connection with Paul's writings, the more I'm convinced that Paul read and knew this book. Because there is so much out of the book of James that Paul would take later and begin to flesh it out and give it a depth of theology and understanding that would apply to us today in the church, the body of Christ. And James is giving us basically this very pragmatic approach. He's saying, here it is, black and white. This is the way it is. And so what would we want to think about when we think about the Christian faith? What would be in your mind? What would be the single greatest hope or desire of your faith? Just reflect on that for a minute. What would be the single great, if you had to pick out one thing that you would look at your faith and say, I hope this is what my faith would give me. What would it be? You see, I think James, in verse 12, hits on what most of us would think about. Blessed is the man. We all seek the blessed life. You see, the truth and the matter of that is when he talks about the idea of blessed is that man who perseveres and the present going through that and he stands the test of time, that's the relationship that James is talking about. And I think when we look at that, we think about that blessed life. It's the name of a TV program that is circulated and gone through there. The idea of the blessed life. And being blessed means having supernatural powers working for you. Not just for you, but in you. That's a blessed life. And the author of the book, The Blessed Life, points out that in that, we need to understand the dynamic working inside of us so that we can outwardly be able to display and present who Christ is in us to the world outside. But here's what I was thinking about when I saw it. Go and put that. Oh, there it is. Here's what I was thinking about when that quote is. It means having supernatural power working for you. And as I thought through that, I thought, you know, there's something else before that. Because before I get to the point where I believe that there's supernatural power from the Holy Spirit working in me and for me, I have to be convinced that God is not working against me. And I think where James is coming from in chapter 1 is the idea to understand that all of life is not God working against us, but all of life is preparation and endurance. Verse 2, pressure. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced out into the open. You know, you try to sneak through and you try to get through life and you try to move your way through life and things don't always happen the way you want them to happen, do they? And you kind of enter into that and your faith life then is forced out into the open and shows its true colors. James would also have remembered in his time with Jesus on the earth, he probably would have remembered John chapter 10, verse 10. He would have understood that when that faith life, when that pressure comes, there are external forces working at us, seeking to crush us in life around us. And James would have remembered in John chapter 10, verse 10, he would have remembered that the enemy comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Not only you're going to have life, but you're going to have life more abundantly, to the full, as some translations would put it. Now, because this is so popular on mugs or bumper stickers or t-shirts or tattoos on your toenails, this is a very popular verse. People have kind of like, don't get it on your toenails, please. Okay. People have begun to look at this verse and be kind of change it around in its thought process. And it's so popular. People think, well, if I can get Jesus and I can formulate my faith outright, then Jesus will give me this blessed life. And in this blessed life, I am not going to have any problems. If I could just work out this Jesus thing, and if I can really be able to effectively formulate the Christian life, life will be good. I'll live in comfort, and that will be my blessed life. Worries and stress should really no longer affect me. But that's a distortion. And chapter 1 of the book of James is all about enduring trials and tribulations. Chapter 1 is all about that ugly chaos of sin of life. No wonder we call it the thesis statement, because that is the reality of every single individual. We deal with the chaos of life every day. It may be the chaos internally dealing with sin, but whatever it is, it's chaos. Last week we saw the one church quote, if you remember, where it talked about helping people discover the unexpected. Do you remember this? Joy of desperate dependence. Don't raise your hand, but did any of you experience that this week? Seriously. Did any of you experience a desperate dependence on Jesus Christ? What does it mean for you to be desperate? What does it mean for you to be dependent? You see, that's what James is really beginning to go at. He's beginning to tell us we have to change our attitude and our focus. We have to begin to understand that faith in Jesus Christ, the ability to count it all joy, is an inside-out process. And it starts in verse 12. So what is the first thing to this blessed life to understand it? The very first thing is we endure. The very first thing is we endure. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That word under is a pretty critical word. And basically, the word trial here is in a very general sense. It basically means anything that will challenge the reality of our faith. Anything that challenges the reality of our faith, and it's both internal as well as external. Some things in life are completely out of our hands and control. You want to know what real faith? You want to know what real joy is? You know, the world searches for this elusive happiness. We all want to be happy. But maybe in this video clip you're about to see, maybe a distant voice from the past would give us a few brief words of clarity in how we count it all joy and really what is the reality of happiness in our life. Check this video.
Nowhere in the scripture does it teach that you ought to search and pursue happiness. You find happiness as you do your duty. You find happiness as you lead a disciplined life before God. You'll have periods of happiness. It's not a goal. Our goal is to obey God. Our goal is to do the will of God. Our goal is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move along, we will pick up happiness here and there along the way. If you sense a longing for God, a desire to change and be a new person, that's God speaking to your heart. And as you respond, he will give you the ability and the power to change, because he has to do the changing.
Happiness is not the goal. Obey God, the disciplined lifestyle. Isn't it kind of cool how we went from Pixar to Billy Graham in one worship service? Pretty much covered all of you, didn't we? But isn't that powerful? I mean, you think about what he is saying there and the truth of to live a disciplined life before God. There is nothing guaranteed about happiness, and yet we are on a happiness quest in our culture and society. And so we're disappointed. And our goal, steadfast under trial, is how God does the changing. How does God work through this? And we said that one of the most important words might be the word under trial. It really comes from the original language. It has a picture of soldiers standing in position. When the enemy mounts a fierce attack, the soldiers are standing steadfast and they're able to repel the attackers. There is no one running, there is no one fleeing, there was no one hiding. It's a military term, and it's a person who doesn't look for the quick way out. You see, God delivers us in two different ways. Sometimes God will deliver us from trials. I would dare say that one of the privileges on the other side of heaven that we'll be able to see, we'll be able to see maybe how many times God did spare us from trials. The other way that God deals with trials is that God deals with trials and he protects us through them. Now, that term protect for many people means to eliminate. That's how we think protection is. We think protection is denial, get rid of it, take it away. But God says, I'll protect you through the trial so that when you come out, you will come out stronger than you ever were going into that fiery furnace. Most of us, if you're like me, I'm pretty sure I would say, well, I'd rather be spared from that. I really would not like to go through that. You know what? That's perfectly normal to feel that way. It's okay. But we rarely get to have the choice. Cancer comes whether we want it or not. Broken families come about whether we thought it ever would be like that or not. A former friend lies about us, tells everybody else, and tries to destroy our reputation. There are things in life that are constantly chaotic. Bad things happen all the time. That's the thesis statement that James is pointing out. There is going to be trouble. Jesus himself said it. John 16:33. In this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And James is talking about this idea that there is a season of trial. You see, because in reality, someone once said it, that either we're coming out of a trial, we're going in a trial, or there's still one ahead that we don't even know about. Every one of us are in one of those three. Can't avoid it. James knows that. And for so many others around the world, let me pause for a minute and take us out of the context of our group of people here and elevate and shift this up and transform it over to the Middle East. Andrew White, vicar of Baghdad, said this. He commented that those of us in the West have no idea about the depth of sufferings of Christians in the Middle East. We really have no clue the persecuted church in the Middle East at the hands of ISIS, and that Muslim terrorists have constantly, systematically burned churches and killed Christians in Syria and northern Iraq. He reported on this for Christian children last summer in Iraq were beheaded because they would not renounce Jesus Christ. In an interview with CBN, he said this, ISIS turned up and they said to the children, you say the words that you will follow Muhammad. The children, all of them under the age of 15, he said, they said no. We love Yahshua, Jesus. We have always loved Yahshua. We have always followed Yahshua. Yahshua has always been with us. And ISIS shouted at them, say the words. And they said, no, we won't. And the heads of four children under the age of 15 were severed from their bodies. Do we understand that kind of suffering? Not a chance. Presumptuous of me to even say that someday we may experience some of that kind of trial in our own country. You see, the truth of the matter is that no matter what, in understanding in the world, in this global flat earth that we live in, there are all around us people that we have no clue that are standing up under far greater tribulations than any of us experience. And that is the term steadfast. It is a disciplined movement. So James moves on. The second area that we want to, as we want to gain this blessed life, that we want to understand what this means, the second thing that James talks about is that we stand. Now, part of that standing is a movement. For when he has stood the test, Paul said in Romans 13, 11, understand the present time. Now, when Paul said that, the present time, obviously he's writing to the Roman church, probably in 63 AD, but we can take that and we can apply that just perfectly today. Understand this present time. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Now, the interesting thing here is that Paul is not talking about, he's not saying to us, hey, wake up, John, because someday you'll be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Wake up, John, because someday Jesus will come in the air and rapture the church up to be with him. Wake up, John, because that's going to be a great time and a glorious appearing. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, wake up, church, because you might have that glorious appearing, but there are a lot of people around you that don't have that hope. Wake up to the lost who have not believed. Wake up to the lost who may one day wake up to eternal separation from God himself. James says, for when he has stood the test. Let me give you some other ways that translations have given to this. When he has stood the test. Other ones say, when he has passed the test. And the truth and the reality is when he has passed, another one is once his testing is complete, once he has been approved, when he is proved, he is strong. Now, for a minute, go to verse 25. Because in verse 25, it's critical to make a connection here. You need to look at verse 25. When you make that comparison, one of the Bible study methods you should employ when you're studying a particular passage or a chapter is ask yourself what words or phrases are repeated, what ideas are repeated within this passage of Scripture, and then see if there's a connection. So James 12 says, when he has stood the test, but go over to verse 25. Verse 25 says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. What is that test that James is talking about? The test that James is talking about is what we choose to do in our faith. Now, James talks about the perfect law. Now, even though James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he's writing to Jewish Christians, understand this. James is not talking about the Mosaic law. He's not talking about 613 laws, ordinances, and commandments. What he is talking about is the perfect law that Christ fulfilled on the cross. The Bible tells us that Christ came to fulfill the law. He completed the law. In him, the law was fulfilled and the law was made complete. And now, that perfect law is seen. Only the Apostle Paul identifies who that perfect law is. When he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he talks about that perfect law, he says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What is the perfect law? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. There's the perfect law. Love God, love others. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, know your neighbor. Know God, love your neighbor. That's the intertwining. That's all it is. And James says that perfect law, that when you look intently with intention to discover and realize that Christ fulfilled that law, and now he comes to demonstrate to us. So when you think of that passage, think of the idea of graduation, a final exam that continues on and on. It's not what James is not talking about. He's not talking about a final culmination. What he's talking about is you pass a test to move into the next phase of life. Think of it like basic training. If you're going into the Navy, you go to the Great Lakes Naval Station and you go through an intense 10, 12 weeks of training. And when you get done with that, you go through major graduation ceremonies. Why? You've passed the initial test that gives you the right to move into the lower rank in the Navy, and then in that you pass tests to move up the ranks. It's a military terminology. Now, in many cases, it's the idea of how you are able to stand. Some of you over the age of 50 might remember the chorus, "Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing." You know, sometimes I get the feeling when I quote choruses that you guys are like waiting for me to break out in song and dance. I can assure you, this side of heaven, that will never happen. So I just want to eliminate the anticipation, because as soon as I say that, I see some of your eyes go, whoop. Is he going to sing it? No, he will not sing it. But here's what James is talking about. You stand on the promises of God. He wants us to know that standing strong in hard times brings its own reward. We will be approved by God. Paul says we're approved by God in the sense as workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. We stand approved because that right dividing is not just a theological line. It's a theological line that produces the fruit of the Spirit, where we live out joy, peace, and righteousness, where we demonstrate the perfect law of Christ in that we love God and we love others and we bear each other's burdens. That's what it's all about. We will pass the test. We'll gain the prize. And what is that prize? That prize is perfect music. Writer Ann Boskamp, in a book called The Law of Guitar Days, she said this: in order to make beautiful music, you must put the guitar strings under great stress. Music is made in stress. A string has to be stressed. It has to be pulled tight to make music. The string has to be moved from its comfortable resting position if it's ever going to make music. A limp string makes no music. It's useless. Only when it's pulled tight and it becomes taut can it make beautiful music. So I'm not going to sing, but I am going to show you a talent that I've acquired recently. This, by the way, is an Esteban Impala guitar. There are only 25,000 of these made, and I bought the 3,641. I bought it several years ago because I was going to train myself to play the guitar. Now, the other thing is cool, if you're really a guitar guy, which I am, you have to get an app on your phone that tunes it. So I have it sitting right here. So if you have a limp guitar, that's what it sounds like. Useless. You can't do that. But when you tune it, as I go to my and the green light, hey, who's crying over there? That is not nice. But keep them in, because they're going to recognize this tune. So here's the green light comes on, so I'm in tune. So yeah. Now, if you really paid attention, you will note that I had a very subtle key change there. Because actually, I forgot to put a piece of tape where the other finger was supposed to go. And that really hurts your finger, by the way. So I'm pretty sure I have no, Ryan and Phil, you guys have nothing to worry about. Patty is not going to talk to me, except don't ever do this again. But that's what she said about what is the tightness. If you want the perfect music, if you want the sound, you have to tighten that string up, and there is great stress under that. We have to be pulled tight. No one says that it's fun or easy or painless. Making music for God comes at a high price. I saw that cost in my own family with my two younger sisters. Started playing the violin and piano when they're age 3. Little teeny violins. And my mom pushed them incessantly to practice. To the one point when I came home from Grace Bible College between my freshman year and I had taken 2 psych courses and now I knew all about child psychology and raising families, I sat down with my mom, and my dad actually was there, which was a major mistake. I wish at that time he'd been gone, but I sat down with my parents and I proceeded to instruct them that I thought my mom was pushing my sisters too hard in practice and not allowing them to enjoy the fullness of their life experience. And my dad uttered a phrase that he's always uttered in my life that has such profound impact. He said, "Hogwash," and walked away. That's, by the way, the honest truth. My mom sat there, and instead of that, my mom and I had a dialogue. At the end of it, I thought, I need more education. So I went back to Grace Bible College. But I remember my sisters. I remember the pain they went through to practice. But my 2 sisters are incredibly gifted today. I also remember several years ago when my mom was living at my house. And I remember hearing her weeping. My mom hardly ever cries. And I went down the stairs and I stood on the stairs and said, "Mom, what's wrong?" And she's sitting at the piano and her hands are on top of the piano. And she said, "I can't play. I don't know what's on the page." And she pulled her hands back, got up, and never sat down at that piano again. It hurt her deeply because she invested deeply. I grew up hearing her practice every single night. I can quote you every Beethoven sonata, because it was right above my room, pounded into my brain. It hurt her deeply because she had invested deeply. And that's what James is talking about. He is saying, look, you're going to be pulled tight. It's going to hurt you deeply. But when it hurts you deeply, it's going to mean that much more. There's something else that James says. Look at verse 13. James is very important to point out the truth and the reality of something else here. When tempted or testing, no one should say, "God is tempting me." No one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot, and he goes on, he says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." You see, James is very quick to point that out, isn't he? Again, another thesis statement that would flow throughout the entire New Testament. God does not tempt you to evil. It is beyond his nature. God is a giver. We saw that last week in verse 5. God who gives generously to all without finding fault. That's the God we serve. He seeks to give generously. He does not. He cannot. It is not his nature. For the slightest hint of wrongdoing, God doesn't give us sin. God doesn't force. God doesn't create. God doesn't cause us to be tempted. It's beyond his nature. He's not motivated by greed. Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, God is not the author of confusion. Sin finds its source in our hearts. In our nature, we choose to sin. God doesn't make us nor test us to sin. And notice, by the way, there's someone else absent from here. Satan. James doesn't talk about that. What James says in verse 14 is pretty clear. James in verse 14 says, here's what really happens. You want to talk about testing and trial? Here's what happens. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. James is pretty clear here. James is pretty certain. There's a sequence in the book, The Message. The idea, it talks about being dragged away and enticed. That word dragged there, when he talks about after you're tempted, you're dragged away, that word dragged is not by force. It's not against your will. That word drag means that you're pulled along. You're pulled along with a group of people. You're just kind of connected to them by a belt loop, if you will. You're not being forced to come. You might be a little reluctant, but you're pulled along, and then you're tempted and you're enticed. Our own choice, our own will. We choose that. And the truth and the reality is that James is saying this is serious. This is serious. And the seriousness of relates because the truth is in our hearts. The truth of this is in our hearts. We stand. Why? Because James identifies that in the truth it finds in our heart. The smartest guy that ever lived, Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart. Why? Because everything you do flows from it. Everything. The heart determines how you think. The heart determines who you are. The heart determines what you do. Kyle Eidelman, the author of Gods at War, said the heart is the truth of your identity. That's why the gods fight so fiercely for every inch of it. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. God doesn't tempt you. God doesn't bring sin into your life. God doesn't push you to 10. Instead, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth. Check this out. Remember we said, what are similar words in a passage? He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. What a massive contrast there. He says earlier, people, us, you give birth to sin. God wants to give birth to life. How? Through the truth. Did you know there's over 27 Bible verses about labor pains and giving birth? Every one of them are dealing with women, obviously. Someone once said in response to how painful childbirth is, they said, take your upper lip, pull it up, and wrap it around your nose. That's how painful childbirth is. Jesus, in John 16:21, right before he said that in this world you'll have all kinds of trouble, he said this, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, now by the way, guys, if your wife is pregnant, I do not recommend you reading this to her during contractions. This verse will not have the same theological implication during that time. But afterwards, Jesus said, when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. When my son-in-law called me after my second grandson was born, he's in the room with Amber, called right away, so I could hear Talon crying and screaming. I suppose that's supposed to be cool. And so I was listening to it. And then he said, just a minute. And he walked over to the corner of the room, I'm assuming, because he kind of was whispering. And he said, John, she wants another one. And of course, I'm a brilliant theological student, graduated from Grace. And I said, another what? He said, a baby. And I said, Jake, don't remind her later. Let it go. Isn't it amazing? That's what James is talking about. In your life, you choose to give birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. God says, I want to give birth to life through truth. That's that life abundantly. That's the truth of the reality. That's what James is talking about. And at the very end, the last thing we want to get to, and we close here, is he says that we receive. What do we receive? He will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is a crown of righteousness. Here are two contrasting, we don't have the time for this, but it's another sermon. Two contrasting crowns. Paul is literally talking about the end of life, meeting Jesus Christ and being rewarded or gifted that crown of righteousness that he will someday receive. James is not talking about a crown for a king. James is not talking about a future crown. James is talking about the truth of the reality now. Think Olympics. In the old days, the placing of the wreath on the champion's head. This summer you saw the gold medal, the medals draped around the necks of athletes. That's what James is talking about. James is saying it is a celebration of triumph. It is a champion that has succeeded and it's going to move on. And once you're a champion, you always want to be a champion again. That's what he says. Once you've tasted this blessed life, you're going to keep wanting it. Once you've gone through that pain and the anguish of birth, you're going to want another child. And that child is more truth and more understanding. So we endure, we stand, receive.